And remind you, for the fourth time, there is a potluck today, and we would be happy for you to join us this afternoon at, I guess it's 12:15, and enjoy the fellowship and the good cooking that we every first Sunday enjoy. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. I'm going to talk about something a little different for a second, though. Matthew chapter 23. Most of us know pretty well what goes on there. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. That's pretty much all I have to say. And then you go, oh yeah, that chapter. I remember that. And he says it a whole lot of times. Anyway, a whole lot of times he uses that very wording. And he says, especially in verse 3, therefore, verse 4, he says, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They will not move them with one of their fingers. It was notorious, not only in the times, but even in today's time. If you want to be Pharisaic, or if you want to be like a Pharisee, it means to bind burdens on others that are outside of the bounds of the Scriptures. And the most notorious way of doing that we know of today, is their observance of the Sabbath day and all the rules and regulations that man created in relation to what it meant by God to say, keep the Sabbath holy. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And they created all kinds of rules and regulations, all kinds of things that people were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Even to the degree that you only had a certain amount of distance you could travel before you had to stop on the Sabbath day. But it was between meals. So what they would do is the night before, or the day before technically, because the Sabbath started at 6 p.m. So the day before, they would go out and they would dig a hole and they would put something non-perishable, or at least reasonably non-perishable, in the dirt. And then they would walk a little further and they would do it again. And they would walk a little further and they would do it again. As far as they would want to travel. And they would go the next day and they would go out to walk their specified amount and they would sit down and they would dig up whatever it was and they would eat a meal. And then they could travel further and they would stop at the next way station and they would eat a meal, which allowed them to get where they wanted to go on the Sabbath day and still be in keeping with the laws that man had created. Now the problem in the first point here, Jesus is describing, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. First and foremost, they tell you to do things that in verse 2 he says, or verse 3 he says, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So they're not even willing to keep these laws that they're binding on you, but they expect you to. The religious leaders of the time, and even before Jesus' time, were creating laws and regulations that were, he says, hard to bear, and binding them on people's necks, and they didn't even have the decency to help them, not even to lift a finger to help people out. And that's in contrast to what we're dealing with today. Luke chapter 14, this is one of the other times in relation to the Sabbath day, the regulations that people created. Luke chapter 14, verse 1, he says, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answered, speaking to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now they would give a resounding no. It is not lawful to heal on the... Who do you think you are to sanctimoniously destroy the Sabbath day like that? I can't believe that this man would do this. This isn't the first time that Jesus would do such a thing. Actually, he does it a few times. And even his disciples do this very thing, healing on the Sabbath, and the leaders have the same response. What are you doing? And Jesus asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him, and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Now, how often have we heard that? And they could not answer him in regards to these things. Jesus knows exactly the questions to ask sometimes, and the point here is, Think of how some treat God's things that are lost. Now, when it comes to my things that are lost, what do? I go, and if my ox or my donkey falls in that pit, I don't care what day it is. It is righteous for me to go on and go and get him and pull him out of that ditch. I don't care what I say about anything else. They thought it was immoral, it was unreligious, or it was irreligious to heal a human being of a nasty disease on the Sabbath. But they would go and they would save their ox or their donkey. They would go and save their ox or their donkey. Another instance of this very thing happening happens there in Mark chapter 3. And verse 1, he says, "And he entered the synagogue." So this is a different time, because remember, in Luke 14, it's he entered someone's house. So he's entering the synagogue, and again, "And a man was there who had a withered hand." Had a withered hand. Now, in an age where working was necessary in order to provide for yourself and for your family, unless you wanted to beg alms like that gentleman there in Acts chapter 4, the man who was waiting outside of the gates, waiting and begging alms from people, you needed hands to work. You needed to be able to do something. And he had a withered hand, he says. "So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath." Now, why would they watch him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath? Because that's what Jesus does. He doesn't care what day it is, because he understands the Sabbath law. Jesus would even say, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." So they watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him of what? Of healing on the Sabbath, of breaking the Sabbath laws that who had created? Not God, but man. "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward," and he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil? To save life or to kill? Is it any more or less righteous to do these things, good or bad, on the Sabbath day as it is any other day? Is it any less good to do it on the Sabbath day or less bad?" Because notice he's saying do good or bad, to heal or to kill. Is it right to do either more or less because it's the Sabbath day? Jesus is saying no. It's a rhetorical question, and you can tell the rhetoricalness of it because they can't give an answer, just like these other times. "But they kept silent," he says. "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." They were looking for reason to accuse him. Jesus gave it to them because he's not going to care what they think in regards to healing a man, whether it's the Sabbath day or not. Notice what he says there, though. Notice with me, Mark chapter 3, we're staying there, but notice what it says there in verse 5. "And when he had looked around at them," those people who were angry with him for doing such a thing, for being so unrighteous as to heal a man on the Sabbath day, or even think of doing it, "that he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts." See, we've been talking about Pharisees and scribes and human beings who have been binding on others laws that were too hard to bear, that were more than God had expected in the first place, and would not even lift a finger to help. And now we're dealing with Jesus, whom he says, "If you would, his yoke is easy and his burden is light." In comparison to the world, you can carry the world's burdens all day long. Not only are you not going to get anything out of it, but it's harder to do that than rely on God and use His strength in order to achieve His goals, and then in the end be rewarded for your faithfulness. But so many people want that worldly yoke on their backs. They don't feel right unless there's that worldly yoke on their backs. But Jesus says, guess what, guys? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's why you need to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The difference between these Pharisees and Jesus is paramount. But he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Look also in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1. You're going to want to mark here anyway. Put your ribbon here if you have one. He says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying..." Now this is what we're going to talk about in just a second, starting there in verse 4, but look at what he prepares you with. The sinners and the tax collectors are coming to Jesus because they want to hear what he has to say. The Pharisees are just sitting there complaining because he would receive such unrighteous people. Well, who would the Son of God receive who has the ability to forgive sins but unrighteous people? If you're righteous, you have no need of salvation from your sins. Now, do you? And if there is one thing that these Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders knew, it was that they had no need of the salvation of their sins because they were righteous through the law. And so they complain about Jesus and they look for him to mess up, to make mistakes, and they plot against him. It says, with the Herodians, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 9, he says, "Now when they had departed from there, they went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand." We're talking about the same story from Mark 3. Same thing happens, he says, "And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?'" Now, we've talked about that just a second ago from Luke chapter 14. But notice where he goes with it. Now, he makes the connection. We don't have to. Jesus makes the connection himself. "Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he goes about healing this man with a withered hand. Stretch out that hand and he heals it. Which is worth more, a man or a sheep? A man or a sheep? Well, you might say, because it's my sheep and my possession, that a sheep is more important than a man. But what about God's possession? What is his soul worth? Jesus would describe the soul's worth as more than all the possessions of the world. Should that only be for our soul? Should it only be, well, my soul's the only one that matters? Or do all souls have that value? Do all souls carry the value of being worth more than all the world? Absolutely. Because God determines the value of a soul, not us. It's not in relation to whether it's our soul or someone else's. Now, we give priority to our soul. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, absolutely. But what of those other souls? And how ought we treat those things that are God's that happen to be lost? How do we treat those things? Luke chapter 15, we're going to go back there. I told you we were going to be there. Verse 4. He says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now he is speaking in the hyperbole. He's exaggerating right there. Not what he's saying about the sinner, but he's exaggerating about those just people, just as he's done before. "That I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." He's not saying that those people were righteous, but they perceived themselves to be righteous. God has more glory. God and the heavens show more glory and more pomp, and they are more excited over one sinner who comes back to God than 99 people who don't think they need salvation. Over 99 people who think they're in a right relationship with God. God rejoices. The heavens rejoice. The angels rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance. How much is a soul worth? How much is a soul worth? Now, as a side note, think of what that means for us. God, I made this point before, I'll make it again. God allows us to be involved in a process that takes people from hell and puts them in heaven. We have a role in that, folks. If we take that role, if we do the things that God has called us to, professing Christ in this world, if we evangelize, we take part in the greatest work this world has ever seen. How much value does that have? And when we think of it like that, how much priority should it carry in our lives? How much priority should it carry in our lives? Then think how much it does carry in our lives. He makes two points here. When we lose a sheep, we go out and we search for it. Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You lose a sheep, you go try to find it, and you try to bring it back. You lose a coin, you sweep the entire house. Now, this silver coin is something that has, obviously, a lot of value, and there's speculation on what exactly he means. But the principle is obvious. It's something that is extremely valuable to you, something you would sweep the house for. Your wedding ring. Especially those husbands. How many of us have lost their wedding rings? Now, how many wives know that their husbands lost the wedding rings? Well, probably not, because the husband searched diligently to find it. How much more is a soul worth? We take these kinds of efforts in regards to things that we've lost. How much more should we put into the things God has lost? And not in the sense that God misplaced it, but that they have wandered away from God. But there, as long as they're alive, there is that opportunity for them to return to God, to go back to the place they had left. Notice Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which was lost. Is there any greater work in all of the world? Is there any more worthwhile work? Is there any work that affects people more? Jesus didn't think so. That's why his primary mission coming to this world was not just to preach the gospel, though he did that. And that's what allowed people to move from the old law, which was a curse to them, which was a pain to them, and caused them to be in sin because it told them what sin was. Something that they couldn't keep completely. And that even in and of itself relied on the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, him preaching that gospel was not enough. He had to die on the cross that he could put the law of Moses, that which was against us, nail it to the cross, that it might be done away with, that we might move from that old law, whether it would be to the law of the Jews and the Israelites or the law of the Gentiles, whichever we would have been under, probably all of us under the law of the Gentiles, into the law of Christ, which is grace, which means, folks, salvation. What kind of price did God put on our souls? His only begotten Son. That's the price he put on it. That's the price he put on your soul and he put on my soul. Is Jesus the only one who needs to bear this cross? Love that song. It ends, no, there's a cross for everyone, which is all fine and good. It doesn't end there. And there's a cross for me. Personalize it. There's a cross for me. We search for lost sheep. We search for lost coins. We should search for lost souls. We should search for lost souls. And there's a temptation here. Matthew chapter 23, Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now that's what I remember Matthew 23 sounding like. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now in relation to this, they were doing the things they were supposed to be doing. They were fulfilling the law in its letter. They were tithing as they were supposed to, exactly the quantity they were supposed to, exactly the things they were supposed to. Mint and anise and cumin. But, he says, you were neglecting the weightier matters of the law. We talked a few weeks ago, actually it's a couple months ago now, about a woman named Martha who got distracted with good and forgot what was better. We do that very same thing. When we emphasize things that are important and we neglect the weightier matters of the law, he says, justice, mercy, and faith. Now, notice if you keep going, Matthew 23:25, he says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You guys are focusing on small things, things that need to be done. You don't want to be swallowing gnats. But you're forgetting the big things, the things that he says are weightier, that matter more. And here we go into the practicality of spirituality. The practicality of spirituality. Notice he says justice and mercy and faith, those are the weightier matters of the law, even though they shouldn't have neglected the other things. Keep that in mind. We're not saying these are the only things that matter. The other things matter. It's just these are the things you need to do while keeping those things. Faith. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The answer, obviously, is a resounding no. And he would go on to talk about that. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed of the body, what does it profit? What does it profit? Guy comes to you, man, I am hungry, I am thirsty, I need some clothing, it's cold outside, I need a place to rest. And we say, my friend, my brother, go your way, be warmed and filled. But we didn't give them clothing to warm them or a roof over their head, even for a night. We didn't feed their stomachs. We didn't give them water to parch their thirst. And yet we pass them along thinking we're spiritual, giving them some kind of admonition like that, though we had not fulfilled their basic needs. He says, what is that profit? What is it profit? Nothing. It doesn't profit anything. You've only proven, he says, that your faith without works is dead. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The obvious and practical expression of your faith would lead you to works. Not that works save you in that sense. Not that works of a righteousness. Not that works of compassion in and of themselves save you. But that they are an outpouring of your faith in God. And James says here, you want a practical test? I'll give you a practical test. You got a brother or sister that's naked and destitute of daily needs, and you tell them to get out of here. You're good. Depart from me. Be warmed and filled. And you don't do anything. Have you done anything? Have you profited them anything? Have you profited yourself anything? Have you accomplished anything? He says, no. And you have, in fact, tested your faith. And you have come up wanting. You will come up wanting. He would say something similar in relation to, remember, we said justice and mercy and faith. So we've dealt with faith. We know what justice is, right? Mercy. What does it mean to be merciful or compassionate? Well, it's a lot like what we just talked about here. We'll talk about here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need... Hang on a second. We're dealing with the same situation, aren't we? James and John use the exact same illustration, the exact same test, to test both faith and love. But whoever has this goods and sees his brother in need... It's not like, "Oh, well, I didn't see you over there," sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? Another rhetorical question. What's with these people? Because the answer is obvious. We all know what the answer is. How does the love of God abide in him? The answer is simple. It doesn't. It doesn't. Because if it did, he says there in verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We'd be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, but not willing to feed them and clothe them? To give them water to drink and food to eat and maybe a shelter over their head and some clothing to lead them into their way? No, that test of love, we fail. That test of love, we fail. Which means, when God or Jesus deals with the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, which I must say are similar to the most basic functions of Christianity, if we don't fulfill people's basic needs, not only have we failed the faith test, we failed the love test. And you might ask another question, how in the world do you call yourself a Christian? And the answer is, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. First Corinthians 13, verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." You know how annoying that is? You know that monkey that just beats the cymbals together? I'm sure I had one of those, and I drove my family nuts with it. As annoying as a clanging cymbal can be. He says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, though I am the epitome of spirituality in my mind," that is that I know everything and I can do everything and I have the faith to conquer everything, "but have not love, I am nothing." Ouch. Ouch. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." He says, "I am nothing. I'm nothing." These Pharisees, it's easy to pick on the Pharisees. It is. So easy. They bound burdens around people's necks that were hard to bear, that they didn't do themselves, Jesus says. And then they don't even though they're the religious leaders, they're supposed to be examples to people, don't even move a finger to help them lift it. Jesus says they had ignored or neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Would the same be said of us? Though we sit in the church building, which is a good thing to do. We attend services regularly. We come to Bible class. And we learn about the Bible. And we read our Bibles. And we study them. And we go out and we talk to people about God, maybe. But have not love, what are we? Nothing. If all of the things we do right that are tantamount to being a Christian, but we lack love and faith and the outpouring of that love and faith, what are we? We are A, James 2, dead, and B, 1 John 3 and 1 Corinthians 13, nothing. We are dead and nothing. So how do we become what God would have us be? We have to remember the weightier matters of the law. We cannot neglect them no matter what the cost. No matter how many folks. And it's hard. It's hard to get called by folks who constantly want help from the church and who are doing nothing to improve their situation, who are doing nothing. And it gets difficult sometimes to deal with people again and again. I'll tell you it is. I'll tell you that is one of the hardest things with being a preacher. And I'm glad the elders here and Miss Violet have assisted me in helping me, because I used to deal with that myself. Every person that called, and the name was the Bayside Church of Christ. So you know it's early in the phone book. Guess how who gets called most? Us. And asking people, well, why did you call the Bayside Church of Christ today? Well, because you're the first people in the phone book. Well, fantastic. And it's very hard not to become hard-hearted like Jesus saw those Pharisees and those scribes there in Matthew chapter 12. It's hard. And I can imagine sometimes in my life that Jesus may have very well been looking down on me, and he looked around and was angry at the hardness of my heart. I can imagine he's been that way sometimes, because I've been that way sometimes. But our test, and the test that people use, the New Testament writers use for faith and love, come from being there for other folks. Are we the Christians we need to be? Are we accepting the things that God has brought down from on high? Not a mountain like Moses, but from on high, heaven, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as He lived and breathed and walked on this earth. Are we being like Christ? Do we, WWJD, or what did Jesus do more precisely? He showed compassion, He loved, and He cared for people, but He didn't neglect the other things. He took care of the other things as well, but put the priority on justice, mercy, and peace. If you want that peace that passes understanding, if you want to walk today with the Prince of Peace, that you might know that in the future, whenever it happens that you perish from this life, that you will walk with Him in heaven. You can take Christ at His word. You can believe the promises that He has made, and you can put Christ on in baptism. And if you've walked away from Him like so many have, if we've strayed like so many, we can be like Simon the sorcerer. We give him a bad rap, but he makes the right decision. He makes the wrong decision first, which is usually what happens. And he asks Peter if he could purchase perhaps those gifts, that instead of just being a charlatan, he might actually have power now, and he might be able probably to make profit. And Peter reproves him. He provokes him. Pray, perhaps the Lord would forgive you. We must repent. If we are Christians, if we have previously walked away from God and we want to come back, we have to repent of the sins that we've committed, and we have to go to God, knowing that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. And if you are struggling with your faith, with life, it happens. The world can hit you hard. It really can. It can be a burden on your back, but you do not have to bear it alone. Galatians 6, Paul tells the Christians there in Galatia, just as he tells us today, to bear one another's burdens. And the obvious thing is that there were burdens to bear. We all know what it's like to go through life, but you don't have to go it alone. You have a family here who loves you and wants you to succeed, wants to see you in heaven. I pray whatever your need to become a Christian, to come back to Jesus, or if you need the prayers and help that you might not wander in the first place, I pray whatever your need, you would come.